How many of you tonight can look back on just the last few days of this week and honestly have to say you've experienced a bout of that emotional state known as exasperation? Can I see a show of hands? How many of you were exasperated at one time or another just this week? Well, you know what exasperation's all about. I mean, that's a multi-syllable word that describes any kind of situation that causes you to draw one of those long, tired, weary sighs. Well, we all know what exasperation is like. Maybe you experienced exasperation after waiting an hour and a half for your number to be called, only to have a half-awake bureaucrat tell you that you were in the wrong line to begin with and you have to go through the process again. Maybe you experienced exasperation when you were the one who was pulled over when everybody else was passing you on I-10. Maybe you were exasperated because, well, you had a completely different idea of how your week was going to go than what reality dealt you. But I think we've all drawn that long, weary sigh before. We've all experienced that emotion that just makes you feel like, why did I get out of bed in the morning? Did you know that God can relate to that emotion? It doesn't surprise you that the Bible tells us that there is something that causes God Himself to be exasperated, to draw that kind of long, weary sigh. If you don't believe that's true, look at a very interesting passage of Scripture in this light. It's found in the book of Malachi, chapter 2. In Malachi, chapter 2, the Lord gives us a very interesting insight into what causes Him to feel a bout of exasperation. It's found in Malachi, chapter 2, and verse 17. There we read these words, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Yet you say, "In what way have we wearied Him?" In that you say, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them." Or where is the God of justice? You know what causes God to draw a long, weary sigh? I think God draws a long, weary sigh when He sees us as members of His creation ask one of two seemingly opposite questions but revolving around the same issue. Maybe you've asked this question. Maybe you've had this question asked of you. Why do bad things happen to good people? Oh, I know that causes us to kind of get a little nervous and say, well, if you want to answer that question, call Sunrise Live. Maybe that's your response to that. But you know, there's an equal and opposite question that sometimes we are forced to ask. Not why do bad things happen to good people, but why do good things happen to bad people? Now, both of these questions, believe it or not, have been faith wreckers for people. And both of them come down to a key issue. Is God paying attention? Is God a God of justice? Does He really know what we know about what's going on around here? Or are there people that are getting away with murder while they're out on the golf course looking for the real killers? Is God a God of justice? When we ask that question, you know what response we get in heaven? A long, drawn-out sigh. Because in heaven, there is no doubt about the answer to that question. God is a God of justice. God is a God who's fully paying attention to what's going on. And from God's point of view, the wicked aren't getting away with murder, and the good aren't getting the short end of the stick. Well, that sounds nice in a Bible study. That sounds nice when you're talking about spiritual things, or you're sitting in church. But how does that work out? I mean, how does that work out practically? Can we trust that God is a God of justice? Well, tonight in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah chapter 66, we're going to examine that subject, the justice of God, in a study that we could call Good Things and Bad People. We're going to see exactly how God deals with folks just like you and just like me. We're going to see three very important aspects of the attribute of God that I believe is one of the least popular subjects these days that is spoken of in church circles, but one that is absolutely essential for us to understand. If our faith isn't going to be shipwrecked by that killer question, why do bad things happen to good people? Where is the God of justice? Three aspects of God's justice we're going to see tonight. First, we're going to see the focus of God's justice. How does God react emotionally when he sees wickedness, when he sees evil, when he sees destructiveness happen in his good creation? What does God feel emotionally while these things happen? Isaiah 66 is going to give us a very interesting insight. Secondly, we're going to see the function of God's justice. Oh, God is going to judge, all right, but he's going to judge in a way that I think will absolutely blow your mind when you see it. Very different than anything you or I probably anticipate or understand about his justice. And finally, we're going to see the fruit of God's justice. What's going to happen when the righteous judge holds his court, renders his verdict, and rights a world gone wrong? Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us tonight about this absolutely essential aspect of the character of the God whom we worship. And hopefully, at the end of this study, we will have the understanding, we'll have the perspective, we'll have the power from His Spirit never, ever to live our lives in such a way that God looks at us and draws a long, weary sigh. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have a plan for your entire creation that ends up making it a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Will be this song that will echo through the courts of the New Jerusalem when all things come to the culmination you have prophesied they will come to. And I thank you, Lord, that you give us a preview of that and the new creation that you work out within our hearts. But I thank you, Lord, that that new creation is being renewed daily in the image and likeness of the holiness of the one who has called us to a relationship with yourself. Lord, we are strangers to holiness. We find it a hard thing to understand. And so, Lord, even before we begin this study tonight, we pray that your Spirit would specially be here to open our understanding, to perhaps take out some of the rigid and inflexible and concrete reinforced sensibilities that we've picked up from our own prejudices, our own perspective from this world. Replace them, Lord, with your amazing eternal perspective. And may we at the end of this study be able to stand more in awe of who you are. Restore our awe, for you are a great and awesome God, worthy to be praised. From you, through you, and to you are all things. Help us to see your justice, your judgments tonight, and so have that better understanding, that more fully developed picture of who you really are. Lead us into this truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, you know we haven't exactly been moving at warp speed through Isaiah 66. In fact, we spent the last 3 weeks working through one verse of Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 at verse 14. An amazing passage of Scripture because it opens our eyes to what is going to be true about us when the Lord comes back again, when we see Him face to face, when we are finally the people that He created us to be. What beautiful words when you see this. That is, you see the kingdom come. You see the Lord in His glory. We see Jesus not through the eyes of faith, but face to face. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to His servants. Oh, we have focused in on this because there's not a single part of your life that isn't going to be radically revolutionized by the Lord when you see Him face to face. Notice we are told our heart, our emotions, who we are on the inside will be radically changed. And the proof positive that we are everything that God created us to be is a very interesting emotion we know in slapdash ways in this side of things. Joy. God created you to rejoice. Sometimes we think that heaven was intended to be an eternal boredom session, like a church service that never gets out, with no hope of escaping to watch the Broncos game at the end of the message. No. Oh, the Bible tells us that in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16 declares. That's the future we have. Joy, real joy. Jesus was a great example of that. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible says that God had anointed Him with the oil of joy above His companions. There's never been a more joyful person than Jesus. And when we're in heaven, He calls us to share it. We've seen the future, gang. The future is a smile. The future is one of those glory grins that maybe you've experienced before. One of those smiles that comes across our face and it is just so broad, it hurts. Oh, that's the kind of joy that the Lord has in store for you and me. And I think it's kind of an interesting thing how sometimes we as Christians go through this life dragging our lower lips on the ground, looking like the grumpiest, touchiest, unjoyful people that you'll ever come across, when our destiny is joy. Hey, you want to get ready for eternal life? Learn to rejoice. Maybe you go, you don't know my circumstances, God. I've got nothing to rejoice in. I know one thing you can rejoice in. What does the Scripture say? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. No matter what happens to you, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No matter what goes down, understand His promise, I will never leave you and never forsake you, is a reason to rejoice. The future and the hope we have in Christ is a reason to rejoice that will never, ever change. And so we saw how that emotion of joy will be proof positive, that our hearts have been transformed, that we've become the people that God has created us to be from the inside out. Your bones shall flourish like grass. Oh, I love this one. You know, when our bodies start to break down, when we start to realize that the Apostle Paul wasn't kidding when he said that our bodies are sown in corruption. Oh, we're decaying, gang. Sin and the fallenness of this world is having its way with all of us. And you know, we've all got a similar destiny. We are going to see the Lord, either through the crucible of death or Jesus will come back for us. But if the Lord tarries, hey, sooner or later, all of us will know what it's like to be the guest of honor at a memorial, to have a mortician dress us up in our nicest outfit and put makeup on our face and have a bunch of people parade in front of our carcass saying, oh, don't they look lifelike? That's where we're going. But the good news is that is the final destination. God will renew this body He's given to us. The Bible says that God will literally reassemble every molecule of your body and make it into a glorious new creation. Whoa, what a wonderful promise that is. Sweeter as the years go on is that promise, that hope, that one day all sorrow, sighing, mourning, crying, death, and disease will be no more. That's what we'll experience. You will be physically everything God created for you to be. And notice it says, the hand of the Lord shall be known to His servants. Mentally, on that day, you will be everything God created you to be. You will, as 1 Corinthians 13 promises, know Him just as you are fully known. Whoa, I can't even begin to comprehend that. But you know what it tells me? Jeremiah 29:11 ain't just whistling Dixie when it tells us, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Boy, if there is ever an emotion that is absolutely undersold and undervalued in our culture, it is hope. We've seen the future, gang, and it's a bright one for the people of God. But what about those who don't belong to the Lord? Is there a future for them? Well, the Bible pulls no punches on this. Notice the last line of verse 14. We're told, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like the grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. But notice what else? And his indignation to his enemies. Now, fascinating. When God looks at sin, when God looks at those who practice sin, when God looks at those who try to make other people partners with them in sin, how does God view them? The word here in Hebrew is extremely strong. He sees them with indignation. That is, God has an emotional response to the fallenness of this planet. Now, I know that's news for some people who believe that God is the great cosmic computer in the cosmos, you know, cranking out digits and dots and so far above and beyond us. How in the world can he possibly enter into emotions like we have? How can God look, say, at the tragedies that go on around us and shed a tear right alongside of us? Oh, isn't God so far beyond that? So popular thought declares. But if we want to understand the heart of God, we want to understand how God is in heaven, there's a great place to find out by checking out how God behaved when he was here on earth. How did God react emotionally to the fallenness of this world while he was here in the person of Jesus Christ? Well, flip over with me in your Bible to the book of John, chapter 11. In John chapter 11, I think we see a very interesting snapshot of this indignation that is referred to here in Isaiah chapter 66. In John chapter 11, we are told of a very tragic set of circumstances that happened during the ministry of Jesus. One of his best friends, a man by the name of Lazarus, passed away from an illness. Now, the disciples were very puzzled about this because word had been sent to Jesus that Lazarus was sick and that Jesus should come and minister to him. But Jesus purposefully stayed where he was. And finally, after a few days, Jesus said, "Now we can go. Lazarus is asleep, but I will wake him." And the disciples, being as bright as we are, said, "Oh, well, if he's sleeping, he's getting better. You know, that's a good sign." Jesus said, "Lazarus is dead, guys. And the reason I'm telling you now is so that when you see what happens, you'll finally believe." Well, Jesus fully knew what he was going to do when he came into this set of circumstances. But understand something. It didn't take the emotional heft out of this set of circumstances. The first person to greet him on the road was a very good friend of his by the name of Martha. Martha, the one who sat, basically was the doer in the family, the one that took life by the horns, met Jesus on the way and basically said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus shared those powerful words, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though he dies, yet he shall live." Wow. You know, again, Jesus made his way up this road. He was greeted again by Mary. And Mary, this one who had it together, the one that sat at Jesus' feet and hung on his every word, shared that same broken-hearted question, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," verse 32. Look at verse 33. "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." Oh, groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Even though Jesus knew the end of the story, even though Jesus saw resurrection at the end, he groaned. Why? Because he saw the incredible pain that the fallenness of this world had inflicted on people, that a reality had become part and parcel of human experience that God had never intended for us, the reality of death. Oh, sometimes people will say, "Well, you know, death is something to be embraced. We shouldn't be afraid of death." Oh, the Bible differs. The Bible calls death the last enemy that will be defeated. Jesus conquered death, you see. He turned death inside out, if you will, for those who put their faith in him. But for those of us who are left behind, we have very Martha and Mary-like reactions even when the godliest person dies. You know, I'm in a position as a pastor to do a lot of memorial services. You know, it goes with the territory. I mean, when you're asked to go to a memorial, it's always a very emotional time. It's always a very difficult time. And you know, one of the things that I've observed from being at memorials, from the range of people that I knew dearly and loved immensely, the first memorial I was ever asked to do was my own grandfather, who passed away at 83 years of age. It's like a second dad to me. To standing alongside other people who have lost loved ones, sometimes loved ones that died very young, very tragic. Sometimes people that died full of years, we might say. I've always felt that was kind of a relativistic thing, you know. The longer I go on in life, the more my idea of dying young changes. You ever notice that? I mean, I used to hear about people who died at the age of 47, and I'd say, well, at least they lived a good long life. Now look at that and go, oh, they were a spring chicken. They were so young. But you know, there's a weird truth behind all that. Whether you die old and full of years or whether you die young, there is this constant experience we have at a memorial. We all look at someone dying, and no matter how long they lived or how many people loved them or how peaceful their home going was, whether they were saint or sinner, there is something inside of us that looks at that and says, this is wrong. This should not be happening. Oh, we see on TV, oh, death is a part of life. It's a part of existence. You know, you just have to learn to embrace it. But there's something inside of us that goes, whoa, wait a minute. Could it be that God has allowed to remain within our hearts as people a remnant of what life was like before sin in the Garden of Eden, when death was not a reality? That instinctively we know this is not good. That's exactly what was going on there in that city of Bethany. These people that loved Jesus very, very much and then had all the right theological answers to all the questions. I mean, bless her heart, Mary said, well, I know my brother will rise again. He'll rise again when everybody else rises again at the last day. And Jesus had to say, you're going to get him back a lot sooner than that. But understand, when Jesus saw their agony, when Jesus saw their pain, he groaned within himself, we are told. He was disturbed. The Creator looked at the creation. Remember the Creator in Genesis chapter 1 who looked at the whole creation and what did he say about it? It was very good. In the Hebrew, that's emphatic. Nothing wrong with it whatsoever. Now looks at his creation, sees what sin has done to it, and groans and is disturbed within himself. You wonder how God feels when he looks at what sin does in this world. He groans. He agonizes over it. He feels it immensely and intensely. Notice it goes on, and he said, where have you laid him? They said, Lord, come and see. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, a little trivia question for you. Where do you find the shortest verse in the Bible? John chapter 11 and verse 35. Jesus wept. Our Savior with tears running down his face. Why? Because he saw what sin had done to people, to his good creation. And his heart broke over that. His heart broke over what our fallenness has done. We've all ratified that decision that Adam made so many years ago. Each and every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Each one of us have basically raised our hand and said, yeah, we think rebellion against God is so cool, we're even willing to die for it. And God looks and his heart breaks. How interesting, in that same section of Scripture, we're told in verse 36, and the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Oh, we're right back in Malachi, aren't we? How can this man, with all this power, allow something like this to happen to his best friend, to such a good man? Why did Jesus let bad things happen to this good person? What does Jesus do? How interesting. Verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." I love the Old King James in this, by the way. The Old King James renders this, "Lord, by now he stinketh." I think that's classic. He stinketh. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" They kind of looked at each other and said, "Okay, we'll do what he says." Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Have you ever wondered why Jesus cried with a loud voice? Well, maybe you say, "Well, you know, I've heard about people making a ruckus loud enough to wake the dead. Maybe that's what he was doing." No. No, I think this was emotion. I think this was the emotion of the Creator, who saw the corruption of the creation, but also saw the correction for this corruption. His power, his sacrifice, his resurrection that made Jesus not just a way shower, but the way. Not just one who could tell you a few steps to make sure you got resurrected at the end, but the one who claimed, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Could you imagine that sight? You see, when you prepared someone for burial there, in Jewish times, you would take linen strips and dip them in a gummy resinous substance called myrrh and aloes, and you would wrap the body around with these things. It would make kind of a cocoon around the body. Then you'd put a head covering over all of this once you'd wrap the body together. They would allow the body, the flesh, to decay, and then they would take the bones later and put it in a box called an ossuary. Maybe many of you have heard of the discovery of an ossuary in Israel. Controversial, but there's evidence to suggest that this bone box they found in a cave was inscribed with the words, "James, the brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph." I mean, hard historical, archaeological evidence for James, Jesus' brother, and where his disposition was. But here's Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. What did Lazarus look like when he came forth? We think, oh, up from the grave he arose. He's running out there. I think it was probably more like this. And I think the scripture bears it out. How interesting that Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Okay, any time now. You know, maybe he's blowing on the headpiece, going, "Get this out of my face." Could you imagine the joy, the release? Oh, but the incredible lesson. God is not the cold, calculating computer in the sky, is he? Jesus isn't the one that we often see rendered in stained glass images with the pale prison pallor face and the dead as doll's eyes and the emotionless expression. Jesus expressed his indignation over what sin had done to the creation. And we have to understand something. We speak of God's judgment. Sometimes there are those who believe somehow that God is the great Santee in the sky, That God, you know, is this doddering old figure with a long flowing beard. And here comes the parade of humanity. And God is so above us and so beyond us that here comes little Adolf Hitler. And God will say, "Oh, Adolf, you were very, very naughty, but I'm all loving. Come on in." Little Charlie Manson. "Charlie, bad boy. You BTK, quit kicking Charlie, okay?" We imagine that God is all-loving, so everyone gets in. But you know, a God that would look at Charlie Manson and Adolf Hitler and the BTK killer and say, "Come on in," would not be all-loving. He would be uncaring. Because each and every one of those individuals trails in their wake a stream of destroyed lives they left behind. Lives made in God's image and likeness. Lives that had no way of earning or meriting the incredible wreckage these people wrecked upon God's creation. Here's a mind blower, guys. God cares. God cares what happens to people. God cares what happens to His kids. God cares about His creation. God cares so much, we are told, back here in Isaiah chapter 66, this mind-blowing statement. "When you see this, your heart will rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to His servants, and His indignation to His enemies." How would you like to stand before God someday and look into the eyes of the one, Revelation chapter 1 says, "His eyes burn like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished brass," a picture of judgment in the Scripture. The one who knows everything, the one who will not buy your cleverly well-worked rationalizations for what you did and why you did it, who you did it to, and why they had it coming. The one who sees right through you and realize that Judgment Day isn't going to be conducted by majority vote. Only one person's opinion will matter. The God who knows everything about everyone. We all have a common destiny, we said at the start of this study. Each and every one of us is heading rapidly, more and more rapidly than we can understand, to a date before the ultimate judge. I would much rather have that date with the ultimate judge be one that causes my heart to rejoice, my bones to flourish like the grass, and my understanding to be so blown away that I'll know God as I'm known, rather than just to look into His eyes and go, "How could I have been so foolish? Why did I join forces with sin and destruction in this world? God offered me so much, and I walked away." No one on that day will look at God and say, "You're not fair. You didn't give me a good deal." The Scripture says each and every one of us will have one common destiny. Every knee shall bow, the Scripture says, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can do that in worship, or you can do that in woe. But you will do that. It is in your future. In this light, salvation, the forgiveness that Jesus purchased for us at the price of His own life and His shed blood, at that moment we understand why we call it salvation. It is only when we see judgment, it is only when we see this world and the wreckage and the sin and what it does to us from God's eyes, that we can answer a question that sometimes gets asked us by the world as well. Saved? Saved from what? Saved from the wrath do us. Or you can say, what's wrong with this world? But the answer is, we're what's wrong with this world. Each and every one of us. The good news is God gives us a way out. Let's pray and ask the Lord to drive into our hearts that awesome truth. Father, you are a just and holy God. Lord, as we're going to see in our study next week, you are the God whom the Scripture says your presence is like a burning, purging fire. And Lord, if we were to try to stand in our own good works, in our own strength, in our own religiosity, we would be utterly consumed. But I thank you, Lord, that instead of causing us to be consumed, because of what Jesus did, because of the great love with which you loved us, because you feel for your creation, because you care about what sin has done, and you care enough to provide a way out of what sin does in this world. Oh, Lord, we have that gift of salvation. We rejoice in that. And, Lord, my prayer is that there would be no one within the sound of my voice tonight that would walk away without receiving that gift of salvation. If they've never said to you, Lord, I realize you paid the price for my sins. I realize that without you, I am destined for a Christless eternity. I realize I need saving, Lord. Please save me. I believe that you are Lord. I believe that God raised you from the dead so I could be saved. Oh, Father, I pray that there would be no one here that would leave without settling that issue. And I pray that there would be no one that would leave here tonight without just taking a moment to perhaps look up at the sky, look around at this world, take not a long, exasperated breath, but a deep, awe-inspired breath, and just say, thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please?